I don't know about you guys, but I always enjoy a good mystery. The TV show House is one of my favorites because every week he has a little mystery to solve. I really enjoyed that. In 1999, there was a huge film called The Sixth Sense. I'm going to talk a little bit about it this morning, so if you haven't heard it, you might want to leave for the next few minutes. It's a good movie. It's one of those suspense thriller, keep you on the edge of the seat, keep you guessing throughout the whole movie kind of movies. The movie opens up with a child psychologist. His name is Dr. Malcolm Crowe. And in the very first scene, he's shot. And then the movie kind of skips ahead a little bit to show you what comes next. They show you Dr. Malcolm Crowe then talking to another patient of his. And as he talks to this patient, he starts to realize that he has a lot of the same characteristics and a lot of the same issues that the patient who, his former patient who shot him has. And this new patient, his name is Cole. And as he talks to Cole, Cole finally confesses to him, "I see dead people." Now, the doctor is very reticent at first to believe him. He's very skeptical. He doesn't believe anything this kid's saying then. But as the movie progresses, the doctor sees more and more evidence that this child is telling the truth, that he does seem to see dead people. In the meantime, Malcolm Crowe is shown talking to his wife, and every time he tries to talk to her, you see a distance between them. She ignores him. She doesn't respond to his inquiries, and there's a growing separation between the two of them. So Dr. Crowe doesn't know what to do about his marriage, and he ends up talking to this boy Cole about it. And more their sessions become the doctor talking to the boy about what he can do to talk to his wife. How can he communicate? And the boy finally says, "You know, if she's not hearing you when you're both there, why don't you wait till she falls asleep? Talk to her when she's asleep. That'll make a connection. She'll hear you then." So the doctor, throwing up his hands, not knowing what to do at this point in time, decides to go home and talk to her while she's sleeping. And as he enters into the room, he sees her on the couch, mostly asleep, with a video of their wedding playing. And the doctor walks up to the couch, and as he does, his wife's hand falls open, and his wedding ring rolls out. And he holds up his hand, and he realizes that he doesn't have a wedding ring on. And finally, he realizes he's dead. And that's the surprise ending. That's the twist at the end of the movie. But you see, the thing is, if you watch the movie carefully, you could have figured that out in advance. The clues were all there throughout the entire movie. After the opening scene, when he gets shot in the stomach, from that point on, they never show the doctor from the chest down. They only show him from the chest up. Second, you'll never see his left hand in the entire film. He's hiding it the entire time. In fact, from what I understand, Bruce Willis had to learn to write with his right hand in order to play the part, because he wanted to be able to hide his left hand throughout the entire film. Secondly, no other character other than Cole talks to him through the rest of the movie. Nobody does. Nobody interacts with him, except for the kid who can see dead people. Third, his wife is obviously in mourning throughout the entire film, and you can't really figure out why. And fourth, if you're shot in the stomach, unless you're helped immediately, you're going to die. So you see, if you paid attention to the clues, you could have figured out the surprise twist as the movie progressed. See, whenever you have a mystery, you have to pay attention to the clues to help you solve that mystery. Every scene gave a little hint, a little clue to what that plot twist would be. And if you paid attention, you could have figured it out. You could have put it all together. In the same way, the kingdom of heaven is hinted at. And you get various clues throughout Scripture. Some descriptions by Jesus. But each one is only a hint, only a clue as to what the kingdom of heaven really is. In Matthew 13, 24 to 43, Jesus gives many clues to the mystery of the kingdom. So go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. I want to review a few things that we've already talked about with regards to the kingdom of heaven. At the very beginning of this series, we said that the kingdom of heaven is the inbreaking of God's rule into our world now, but not fully consummated until He returns to dwell with us forever. We also said that the kingdom of heaven is entered through both intellectual agreement and emotional involvement. It's a both and. You need both aspects, the intellect and the emotions, in order to be part of the kingdom. These are two of the clues that we've had about the kingdom already. But we're going to go through more clues today. So let's go ahead and start off in Matthew 13, starting at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" We're going to stop there for now. Last time, we focused on the soils when we did the parable. And we decided that in the end, there were two kinds of soils, even though descriptions were given for four different reactions. This time, the one soil has brought forth two different things: weeds and wheat. Before, we had thorns that choked out the plants that were growing. But this time, the weeds and the wheat grow up next to each other. There's not a difference between them in terms of growth patterns. And so the grain does bear fruit. That's not a question this time. So why do you think that the man believes that an enemy sowed weeds into his field? Well, you see, the thing is, when weeds occur naturally, they tend to occur in clumps. All the seeds would grow up, and when they died, the seeds would spread, but they'd all be close to each other, all in a group. But in this parable, what Jesus is telling us is that the weeds were spread everywhere. It was more of an even distribution. That doesn't happen naturally. You know, if the weeds sprung up in rows, it's kind of obvious that someone put them there. So the man figured out just by where all these weeds were that it was done by his enemy, because otherwise it would have been very easy to get rid of them. I mean, if you were the master of the field, what would you do? Think about this. You have these weeds mixed in with all your wheat. What do you do? You say, "Well, we'll just burn the whole field and call it a year." Well, you can't do that. This is your source of food, your source of income. You can't let it dry up for an entire year. So then, okay, well, let's go ahead and go through and pull out all the weeds one by one. Well, quite frankly, that would take forever. You're never going to get it done by the time you have to come to harvest time anyway. And you're not going to want to do that and waste all that time when you have other things that you have to do. This probably isn't his only field. So instead, the master wisely decides to wait until the harvest and then do the separation. It makes the most sense, it takes the least amount of time, and you're going to be harvesting then anyway. So now that we understand the gist of the story, let's look and see what it means. Go back to Matthew chapter 13, and this time we're going to be in verse 36. "Then he, being Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" There are eight things to notice here. First, Jesus speaks only to the disciples. And he does this because they were the only ones allowed to see this clue outright, straightforward. Secondly, the disciples asked. If you remember last week, we talked about the way that you get to know what the parables mean is by asking Jesus, by wanting to know. And the disciples did the right thing. They asked Jesus what it meant. Third, the Son of Man is the sower, not God. Now, we haven't talked a lot about the title Son of Man, but real briefly, it pulls from both Daniel and Ezekiel, and it has both majestic tones and very humble tones. But I don't want to get into that a lot. Suffice it to say, the Son of Man is something that Jesus calls himself. And it's only used in Scripture when Jesus is talking about himself. Nobody else calls Jesus the Son of Man. It's when he speaks of himself. So instead of saying I, he'll often say, the Son of Man, blah, 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 blah. So it's a self-designation, a title he gives to himself. Fourth, the seed are Christians. It's not the gospel. Jesus isn't sowing the gospel. Jesus is sowing Christians, believers. Fifth, the field is the world. And by world, I don't mean all the people in the world. I mean the actual earth, the place, the physical place, the world, the earth. Sixth, the weeds are the unsaved. I think that's pretty straightforward. Seventh, the harvest is coming. That means the judgment is coming. We're not there yet, but we're getting close. So pay attention. Eight, the harvest will be pleasant for the wheat and unpleasant for the weeds. In a book by Orson Scott Card, he tells a story of a boy who has a dream. And in this dream, he's an ant. And there's a whole bunch of ants all gathered around. And all of a sudden, they see a shoe coming down to step on the ants. And he freaks out and he wakes up in a cold sweat. But he takes one lesson from his dream. Be the shoe, not the ant. So the point of this parable is be the wheat, right? No. No, the point of the parable is actually the seventh on the list up there. The harvest is coming. The harvest is coming. It's not here, but it's on the way. So pay attention. Because of this, we know a few things. We have time to be worthy of our judgment. We have time to be worthy to be shining like the sun, which is what Jesus tells us we'll be like. We have time to turn weeds into wheat. We have that time to reach out, to evangelize the lost, to spread the good word, to spread the news of Jesus Christ. We have time to live with weeds. And what I mean by that is, we're not called to isolate ourselves, to pull back from the world. The weeds are mixed in with the wheat. We're called to be out there with them, cheek by jowl, as it were, shoulder to shoulder, out in the world. We can't put ourselves into small Christian clusters, but we have to spread God by being God in the workplace, at school, at the supermarket, and heaven forbid, even when you're driving your car in traffic. You're called to be God in the world. When we put these things together, we get our first clue about the great mystery of the kingdom. Clue number one, the kingdom will be fully realized. It's not a maybe, it's not a possibly, it's a definite. It will be fully realized. That's a promise from God, a promise from Jesus. It's not guesswork. We know it. And what I mean by this is that the kingdom will end as a place where the righteous shine and the evil never cast a shadow, where there's happiness and joy, where all cause for suffering and grief is set aside and not allowed entrance. Therefore, those who are judged unworthy of God's blessing will never enter into it. Now, this only gives us one piece of the puzzle. One clue. So let's move on and look at back into our passage. Open up again to Matthew chapter 13. This time we'll be in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, I'd like to answer some questions about this right off the bat that people always ask. Is the mustard seed really the smallest of all seeds? Well, not really. In the world, no. But in Israel, yes, it really was the smallest of all seeds. Jesus was just trying to get the idea across that it starts off really small and it gets really big. Question, does it really become a tree? Well, no. In actuality, it's just a plant. But you have to understand that it's a huge plant. It's not like a little vine along the ground. It's not a bush. These things grow typically between 6 and 9 feet tall. And some of them are even as tall as about, 15 feet. So you can understand why Jesus would say it's a tree, that this small little thing becomes a tree, because those are pretty large, very large plants. Now, let's get to the point of the story. If Jesus were teaching and preaching in the United States today, he probably would have told the story a little bit different. He would have said something like, the kingdom of heaven is a snowball at the top of a mountain that a little child rolls. And as it goes down, it gets larger and larger and larger until finally, when it gets to the bottom of the hill, it wipes out Tokyo. You know, it's kind of like a Cartoon Network kind of thing. Jesus is trying to tell us that small things grow. Yeah, I know, that's pretty obvious, right? Oh, wow, imagine that. Small things get bigger. But think about it. We tend to state these kind of things to ourselves all the time. Those of you that have been at Cornerstone since the beginning, I'm sure you have a lot of conversations that go like this. Do you remember back when Amy and Esther were so small and so cute? Look how much they've grown. See, the reality is that the kingdom of God began as a small group of people. Just a small group gathered together in that upper room. About 120. And then God moved Peter, and he went out and preached. And in one day, they had 3,000 converts. They went from 120 to over 3,000 in a single day. See, small things get big when God's hand is in them. The mustard seed sure can sprout quickly. Clue number two, the kingdom grows from very small to very large. Now, this doesn't mean that the kingdom grows instantaneously, that as soon as you pray, poof, everything gets huge. That's not the idea here. It does mean that the kingdom will, in fact, grow if God's people are faithful. Even if we only start with a small beginning, there will be growth. There will be growth. How many times have you heard of a Bible study becoming a church? Well, you should be able to think of at least one, because Cornerstone started off as a Bible study and became a church. I know of a few others as well. The point is that, as discouraged as we might be, that a small group doesn't grow, that an outreach doesn't seem to really touch people, that a mission trip bears no fruit, or a church that seems to shrink every Sunday, no matter how we feel about such things, if we are faithful to God, He will be faithful to us, and growth will come. Now, I'm not saying that all of a sudden we're going to have thousands of people showing up on a Sunday morning. God's growth isn't the same as our growth. It's probably not going to be, in fact, the growth that we want or expect. It's the growth that God wants to give us. Growth in the kingdom. Growth in relationship with God. Growth in the things that really matter. But this is only another small part of the mystery of the kingdom. Only another clue. We have two clues to help us solve this mystery. But we need to move on to get some more. Open up again to Matthew 13, verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, I don't know about you, but I really hate cooking. I can't stand it. I don't like doing it. My brother, on the other hand, loves cooking. He's all about it. All of his favorite TV shows are on the same network, the Food Network. That's just strange to me. He really enjoys watching Iron Chef, 30-minute meals, and Boy Meets Grill. He takes pride in making his dishes from scratch. He enjoys working with the smallest ingredients in order to build a large meal for his entire family. He thinks that's fun. When it comes to making bread, evidently, you need to put leaven in, something that's going to make it rise. If you don't include it, you'll end up eating something that's really flat and tastes like cardboard. So when this woman took some leavening, she took it and she hid it in the dough. And there's two things you should notice about this that are very interesting right off the bat. First, it says she hid it in 3 measures of flour. Well, 3 measures of flour is about 10 gallons. In other words, that's enough to feed 150 people from this one batch of dough. 150 people from one really big loaf of bread, I guess. The idea is that the little bit of leavening she puts in works its way throughout that entire mass of dough. Second, she hid the leaven. Isn't that an interesting choice of words there? She didn't put it in. She didn't place it. She didn't mix it. She didn't blend it. She hid the leaven inside the dough. It makes it sound like she didn't want anyone to find it. She didn't want people to know where it was. When you take these two facts together, you get the picture that the kingdom is secret, but hidden in plain sight. It starts out small in a new place, but it expands very quickly, even though the human eye cannot detect it. Even though you can't see it. And it looks like very little when it begins, yet it affects everything it touches. And it touches everything. Clue number 3. The kingdom is present even when it's not seen. Gandalf tells Frodo, keep it secret, keep it safe. The early church had to hide to avoid persecution. In order to keep this fledgling church alive, they had to hide and run. Nowadays, the church is hidden because everybody's a Christian, even though very few are actually Christians. In the 2001 census of the United States, did you know that about 80% of people in the United States claimed to be Christians? 80%. You know, if that were true, this country would be radically different. Things would be very different from day to day. Realistically, we're just not that Christian of a nation. So the issue we have in our time isn't so much hiding as differentiating ourselves. We don't hide behind something. We're now hidden in the midst. The idea is kind of like we're camouflaged. The church is camouflaged. We look like everyone else, and everyone else looks like us. Christianity went from being a religion to being a culture. It went from being a relationship to being a demographic. We have Christian music, Christian bookstores, Christian movies, Christian t-shirts, Christian bumper stickers, Christian schools, Christian everything. And typically the only difference between what we have and what they have is that we slap a Bible verse on it in order that we might label it Christian. In the end, none of that is the kingdom. I mean, really, we'll know they're Christians by their bumper stickers, right? The kingdom is when you're there to help someone who dropped a book. The kingdom is reaching out to someone who doesn't have any friends, who's sitting alone at lunch. The kingdom is found in the one faithful believer who intentionally decides to go to public school so that they might spread God instead of going to CLS. The kingdom is found in the person who tries to start a Bible study during lunch break. The kingdom is found in the hearts and actions of believers. The kingdom often cannot be seen by anyone but God. So you can get away with doing kingdom-like actions, at least in front of other believers. But you can't get away with it in front of God. So now we have three clues. What else can we get from this passage today? Matthew 13, 34 to 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, last week we talked about the two reasons for parables. First, Jesus spoke in parables for the intended purpose of not being understood. And second, Jesus spoke in parables so that all people could be saved. Kind of a weird either-or, isn't it? Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables in order to reveal what was hidden, but also to hide what he revealed. That was what he was trying to do. It goes back to the same idea that Jesus gives them just enough information for them to want more. Just enough information that they have to seek him out in order to find the solution to the problem he's put in front of them. This time, however, it's focused on the message of the kingdom. The kingdom. What is it exactly that has been hidden since the foundation of the world? The kingdom of heaven. That's what's been hidden. That's what God has not revealed until the time of Christ. Jesus' words and his life are the revelation of the kingdom to all mankind. And that's why Matthew here quotes from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 4. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord, and his might, and the wonders that he has done. The rest of the psalm goes on to list the various things that God has done to protect the nation of Israel, and also to discipline the nation of Israel. Matthew's intentionally tying this history of Israel into the kingdom, showing that there's a connection, showing that the kingdom is the ongoing unfolding of the history of Israel. You see, all of history is ramping up toward the kingdom. We often like to say, well, you know, the cross is the climax of history. But it's not. It's not the climax of history. You see, the consummation of the kingdom is the climax of history. The cross is the changing point. The cross is the movement from one side of history to the other. This is the mystery of the kingdom. So let's quickly go over the clues. Clue number one, the kingdom will be fully realized. Clue number two, the kingdom grows from very small to very large. Clue number three, the kingdom is present even when not seen. So what can we learn from this? What can we deduce? Well, if the kingdom will be fully realized, it means that right now, it's not. It's not fully here. It's on the way. The kingdom is in process. If the kingdom grows from small to large, then the kingdom is going to be much bigger than it is right now, because as we just said, the kingdom is in process. If the kingdom is present even when it's not seen, that means we can't assume anything about the kingdom's presence or absence, because it can be there when we don't see it, and it might not be there when we think we do. See, God is still in the process of coming. The kingdom is still growing larger and larger, and yet sometimes we just don't see it. We shouldn't be discouraged by what we see in this world. You should not be discouraged from shrinking attendance at youth group or on a Sunday morning. We shouldn't be discouraged from low offerings or not enough conversions. You see, the kingdom of heaven is the calling to be faithful, not the calling to be successful. Just as the leavening works its way unseen through the dough, so does the growth of the kingdom go unseen even to those in the kingdom. I've told this story before, and I'm sure I'll tell it again because it's a good story. There was a missionary to India who spent his entire career, 40-plus years, in one village. He preached every week. He translated the Bible into their specific dialect, and he led Bible studies, and he talked, and he lived the gospel out. He visited the sick and tried to comfort them. He gave clothing to those in need. He gave food to those who had none. He let people stay at his place when they had no place else to go. The money that was set aside for him by the missions agency, he gave to the people there because they needed it more than he did. And in all his time in ministry, he never saw a single conversion. Not one. Not one person came to Christ. But he refused to go back. He needed to stay there. He felt like this is what God had called him to, was to spend his time in this village. And eventually, he died in that village without a single convert. Well, the missions agency had to send someone. At the very least, they had to send someone to collect his body to be there for his funeral. And they debated, and the church decided to go ahead and support another missionary in that area. So they sent this guy there. And he went to the funeral, and he preached at the funeral. And within a week, the entire town converted. And everyone nearby came to Christ as well. And the church couldn't figure out what was going on. So they asked this new missionary who went there, what happened? Why did everyone convert? And he said, you see, the people there said, you can claim to have faith, but no one knows it's true unless you live it all the way to the very end. When this man was willing to die for his faith, and nothing in him ever changed, all the way up to the point of death, we knew we had to have this Jesus too. Fruit in God's eyes and fruit in our eyes is not the same thing. What we think of as success and what God knows as success is not the same thing. We're called to be faithful, not successful. If you're part of the kingdom, you're called to follow God no matter where He takes you. You're to follow God no matter what fruit you think you bear. See, the mystery of the kingdom is this, and here's the question. What is going to be consummated, is currently growing, is hidden in plain sight, and is visible only to God? Your kingdom hope expressed in faithful works. Your kingdom hope. Are you working for God or for your own glory? Are you working to expand the kingdom or your own reputation? Are you working to spread God's grace or to bolster your own self-importance? I can't answer that question. That's between you and God. But when the day of harvest comes, everybody's going to know. Everybody's going to know. So, are you being faithful? Are you doing what God has called you to do, even if you don't see the fruit that you think you want to see? Are you being faithful? Lord God, so often we go through the motions. We get up on a Sunday morning, we come to church because we feel like this is where we're supposed to be, where we have to be. It becomes duty instead of love. It becomes ritual instead of individually significant. Lord God, we pray that we might be faithful. We don't have to ask you to be faithful because we know that you are. But we ask that we would be faithful so that in the end, you would be with us forever. Amen. Thank you.